And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sword upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered unto Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom, and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And they dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And we'll end our reading there. So please take your Bibles up and turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in chapter 42. Please get a marker in Genesis 19. We'll be turning there shortly. But at this time, I'd like to read a few verses in Isaiah 42. And having read them, we'll bow in prayer and ask God's help upon our study this morning. Isaiah 42, and we'll read the first four verses. Let's hear the word of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Amen. May the Lord bless his word, and let's bow in prayer as we turn to him at this in time of great need. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we bless you and we give you thanks for all the goodness that we have received from your hand. We thank you for these tithes and offerings that have been gathered up, and we do pray, O God, that you'd grant wisdom to the overseer of this church, that these funds would be used wisely for the glory of God and for the extension of Christ's kingdom. We pray, O Lord, for this time of great need. We pray, O Lord, for the illumination of the Spirit upon the Word. Give grace, O Lord, for the preaching and for the hearing of the Word of God. The responsibility is very great, and we do pray, O Lord, for your help. Bless us now and meet with us in Christ's name. Amen. We ought not to think that the things that are taught in our schools have no impact or effect upon society. Most of you will be aware that one of the primary tenets and teachings of the school of evolution and that false theory is the notion of the survival of the fittest. The fittest survives. The strongest are the ones who continue to procreate and progress, and they're the ones who survive in life. You see, whenever people accept that notion, when they accept that only the strongest survive and prosper, then the result is that the weak are trodden down. You see, to recognize this is important when we bear in mind that the church is not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be renewed by the or to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. In other words, the danger for the church is that in a particular way, the conformity to the world that they face is a conformity of thinking. And the danger is for the church that we may be conformed to the world in this way of thinking. You see, if the world believes that to succeed we must trample upon the weak, then such thinking may enter the church, struggling with conformity to the world. What is the antidote to such thinking? Well, like in all things in the church, it's a look towards Christ. Looking unto Jesus. See, one of the key marks of our likeness to Christ is our tenderness with weak believers, our gentleness with the immature, faltering saint of God. It's one of the key marks of our Christ-likeness. You see, when you look at Isaiah 42, you see there that a defining feature of Christ's ministry was his tenderness with sinners. Look at this portion together, and you'll see in Isaiah 52, it's quoted by our Lord in Matthew chapter 12, and it's very clearly a reference to Christ. It's one of those great servant hymns of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold my servant, and it's pointing forward to Christ and to his ministry. You see there, Christ's calling is one of modesty. He comes as a servant. He comes as one who's coming to serve his people, to give his life for their eternal good. His calling is one of modesty. The mode of his work is that of reaching men's souls. He's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And that word judgment has the sense not so much of punishment, but of discerning and determining men's souls. So that, as Matthew 12 says, in him shall the Gentiles trust, in his name. So Christ's coming is really with the view of bringing sinners unto himself. He came to save sinners. That's no surprise to you. But when you see the modesty of Christ coming, you see the mode of his work, you see the manner of his dealing with sinners. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. This was not some minor side issue to the functioning of the Messiah. Central to Christ's ministry upon this earth is his tenderness that he shows toward the bruised reed and to the smoking flax. If we focus just for a moment upon the notion of a smoking flax, we have a wonderful picture of the grace of Christ. It caused us to consider the wick of the candle. Again, most of us will have a candle somewhere in our house at the present time. Maybe not for the lights to go out, but for some other reason. There are plenty of candles in houses nowadays, and we all can imagine the picture of the candle that's just about to go out. And as it's about to go out, there's still that flicker of flame, there's still that little bit of heat that comes off the candle, but there's a lot of smoke that comes up. And the picture is that in God's people, there are those who have grace. They have grace and they have light and they have some heat of affection towards divine things, and yet it's mingled with corruption. Grace mingled with corruption. The light appears to all intents and purposes to be going out. And yet, as one commentator puts it, Christ will not extinguish it or suffer it to be extinct. He does not discourage small beginnings of grace or despise their small things. He blows up their light into a flame. He increases their spiritual light and knowledge, supplies them with the oil of grace, trims, snuffs, and causes their lamps to burn brighter. Christ's tenderness for the sinner whose grace, yes, some signs of grace, some signs of the work of God in their lives, and yet there's still so much corruption mingled with it. And yet Christ will not put out the smoking flax. I want to really commence what will be perhaps a small series. I'm not sure how long it will go, but I want to think with you certainly today, and I was due to preach next Sunday, but that's changed now, but perhaps September we'll come back to this notion and we'll deal with the idea of Christ's tenderness. I want to think with you over the weeks that lie ahead about Christ's tenderness with sinners. How he deals with God's people, sinners saved by grace, in such a tender manner. The bruised reed and the smoking flax. Why? Well, so that we would love our Savior more. You see, when you see the tenderness of Christ, that it ought to draw out your heart and affection towards him. Oh, that we'd love him more. So that we'd be more like him. So that we, as God's people, will be more like Christ in our tenderness one toward the other. Christ-likeness. And so the sinners will be drawn to him. Oh, a picture of Christ is what draws a sinner to their Savior. That they would see him as he really is, and they would come to him. You see, when you turn back to Genesis 19, we have in this portion of God's Word a wonderful theme. You see, like so much of God's Word, there are a number of themes that you could turn your eyes to in Genesis 19. There is the sin of the cities, absolutely. How that has to deal with their own nation and its own depravity. There's the backslides of Lot, or our brother Mercer dealt with that in some detail about how Lot pitched his tent and then he sojourned and then he dwelt. There's this tumbling spiral of the backslidings of Lot. There's a temptation to focus upon these things. But there's also a most wonderful theme, and you see it in the verse 16. And it's the mercy of God upon Lot. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 19. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. You see the emphasis of this verse? There are four hands involved here. The two hands of each angel are holding a hand in each, and they're dragging four people out of the city. But note the emphasis of this Holy Spirit in this verse. The Lord being merciful unto him. Surely our eyes are being drawn to that, and really the emphasis is that the Lord is being merciful to Lot. And as you'll know from the context of Genesis 18 through to 19, it's the Lord being merciful.
It's Christ who comes here in his pre-incarnate state, and he's showing mercy to this weak and this corrupt saint of God. The Lord's mercy to Lot. And so I want to think with you this morning about Lot, a smoking flax. Lot, a smoking flax. The first thing we see here, we've three words I want to leave with you as we organize our thoughts together today. The first one is conversion. Conversion. You see, reading Genesis 19, we may be forgiven for pondering the reality of Lot's spiritual state. I sometimes wonder if Lot was to come to a session of our churches and say, I'd like to join you for membership. I wonder if we looked at Lot's testimony in Genesis 19, would we perhaps say to him, well, perhaps you need to go away and seek the Lord and come back in a while. We'll pray about it. We'd have great doubts about Lot's spiritual state. But yet the Bible leaves us in no doubt regarding his standing before God. You see, keep your hand in Genesis 19, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, I ask you to mark 2 Peter 2. If you run out of markers, you can take the one of Isaiah we finished there, put it in 2 Peter 2 and keep your marker there, because we'll come back to it again later on in our message today. So 2 Peter 2. And you'll see down there at the verse 7 how Lot is described. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here's Lot. He's just Lot. He's a righteous man. And you see, you may look at these verses and say, oh, what does this mean? Well, it means the same as it means for everybody else. It means that Lot was a saved man. It means he's a justified man. It means that he had been declared righteous, pardoned of his sin, not because of his work, because of what Christ had done on his behalf. He's a saved man. And from that you see that the ground of his salvation is Christ's work. Lot was saved the same way you and I are saved. He was saved by faith upon Christ and upon his work. You see, Lot, I believe with all my heart, would have heard the promise that God gave to his uncle Abraham. You see, God came and he spoke to Abraham and said, in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I mean, you read in Galatians chapter 3, the word of God there, it says there, know ye therefore that they which are faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that in these shall all nations be blessed. And then in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, when God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham, faithfully discharging his duty as the patriarch of his family, would have communicated that promise to Lot. That promise which ultimately pointed forward to a Messiah. That Lot, putting his faith in that promise, was justified, pardoned of all his sins, and accepted as righteous in God's sight. And this is so important. It's no minor matter of fact that Lot was a saved man, because notice that the timing of his conversion is clear as well. The ground of his conversion is Christ and his work, but the timing is that he was saved prior to entering Sodom. Look what it says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 2. For that righteous man, dwelling among them. While he dwelt among the wickedness of Sodom, he was a righteous man. He was a saved man. And you see, you have the ground of his salvation. You have the timing of his salvation. And you also see the evidence of it. The evidence is in his grief for sin. Do you grieve at sin? It's a clear mark of the work of God in the life of the believer that they grieve at sin. When you read your papers, when you watch your TV, do you grieve at sin? Is your righteous soul vexed, or does it just pass you by? You see, Lot demonstrates the genuineness of God's work in his life. Because he wasn't simply dealing externally with a form of religion, but in his soul he grieved at sin. Proves that he was a justified man. You see, those who are justified by faith alone in Messiah, they go on and they demonstrate that in a just life. And so he's called just Lot, the righteous man. And I say, this is so important. Because when you get to Genesis 19, you're dealing with someone who's converted by the grace of God. And so you see conversion. The second thing to see then is conflict. Conflict. We've seen conversion, and secondly we see conflict. Not so much Lot's conflict with the men of Sodom, but the conflict that exists within Lot's soul. You see, here in Lot's life, the evidence is overwhelming that he pictured the smoking flax. In Lot, we see a picture of someone who demonstrates grace, but yet mingled with much corruption. The context of Genesis 19 is, I trust, familiar to most of you. It follows on after the angels arriving, visiting Abraham, leaving Abraham, and the two come on down, and the Lord says to Abraham, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he sends his two angels to Sodom to deliver judgment and execute his wrath. And we see Lot. We find Lot in the gate, and again, it's hard to be definitely certain what this means when it says in verse 1 that Lot sat in the gate. Was it simply a matter that he was there as an observer, perhaps knowing the wickedness, was looking out for visitors? Was he involved, as some would suggest, in the judiciary of the city? Had he become so deeply ingrained in the city that he was actually part of the judicial system, sitting at the gate? Very possible. But what is clear is that when the strangers arrived, he didn't know they were angels, but when the strangers arrived, he runs to their aid. He goes and he presses upon them that they would come and spend the night in his house. And his purpose is very clear. Look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8 it says, "For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." I do believe that Lot understood the wickedness of the city, and we find him pressing upon these men for their safety. He understood the danger. You can't stay in the street. You must come to my house. And from then on we see this picture of a smoking flax, grace mingled with corruption. I think you can organize this chapter. It's a big chapter. We'll move through it quickly, but you can organize it really around three periods of time or three events. There are the events in and around the house. There are the events on departing the city. And then there are the events as they were on the run. And each of them we do see grace and corruption mingled. Firstly, in the events in and around the house, you see that there is grace in Lot's life. And it's seen in the giving of hospitality. In the giving of hospitality. You see, genuine hospitality is a mark of grace. In Romans chapter 12, we have the words of Paul that a mark of love is those given to hospitality. It's not simply being social, but Christian love is a giving love. It's a love which delights to give to people. It's shown in entertaining strangers unawares. This is that giving of hospitality. And we see it evidenced in Lot's life. He's a generous man. He goes beyond and above the call of duty, and he makes them a feast in verse 3. And he entertains them with warmth and hospitality. You see, we also see the grace in Lot's life in that he sought the protection of these men in verse 6. He gave them hospitality and he seeks their protection. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. Do you see that little incidental fact? So many of us, when the cults come to the door, we open the door a crack and we put a foot in the door. Perhaps Brother McAllister experiences that as well, that people are very cautious about leaving their door. But here we see Lot, and what happens? He goes out the door and he closes the door behind him. He puts himself at great danger, knowing that it was safer for the door to be closed behind him and himself to be some sort of barrier between the wickedness of these men and the men he's protecting. It's a mark of grace. Bravery. This is a brave man who was prepared to rebuke the sin of these people. Do not so wickedly. The men of Sodom were bent on a most heinous act, but yet Lot was prepared to stand and say, don't do it. It's wickedness. And yet we see corruption. In the midst of this grace, we see corruption, and because we get to the tragedy of verse 8, Lot's willingness to give his daughters to these men. Some have sought to excuse Lot here, some sort of cultural thing, or excuse him because he's trying to prevent one sin. But I think it's shameful to expose his daughter to such harm. We're compassionate and we don't want to judge harshly, but surely any father would see it's a shameful thing which Lot was suggesting to do here. Corruption. You see, his ethics were all wrong. If we can pause for a moment and think about this. Lot had the notion that if only he would sin, to prevent the sin, then that would be okay. I think this form of ethics began with the Jesuits. If the end is good, then it doesn't really matter what the means to that end are. If the end is good in protecting these men, well, the means to bring that end about doesn't really matter. You see, our children, they demonstrate this all the time. They tell a lie. So to cover up the lie, what do? Well, they tell another lie to cover the lie up. And there's this false thinking that one sin will prevent another sin or cover another sin. And we see it again in our ethics, in our medical ethics. We allow promiscuity to go wild in our society, and yet we think, well, abortion can't be too bad because it covers up other sins. Our thinking is so badly wrong, and that's what Lot's thinking was here. And you see in his experience, there's corruption mingled with grace. And then you see it later on in the events as he leaves the city. Look at verse 14. And again, you see grace here. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Here we see Lot's a faithful preacher. I wonder if us, would we have such conviction regarding the word of God? He was told that the angels were going to come to destroy the city. He believed that word. We don't find him questioning it. He believes it. He believes that what God has said is true, and he goes and he discharges his duty to his family in warning them to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, that God would give us such grace, we who judge Lot. Oh, that we had the grace that Lot has here to warn our family members to flee from the wrath to come. There's grace here. Belief in God's word and faithfulness in discharging his duty. But yet again, we see corruption. While he lingered. He lingered. You see, on the one hand, his conviction in the truth of God's word, and yet when you get to verse 16, you see, well, he's doubting it. Grace and corruption. The word lingered here is the idea of tarrying. It's used in Exodus 12 regarding the making of unleavened bread, that they would not tarry. You see, we see here in Lot a willing spirit, but with weak flesh. You see, such is the strength of his meaning corruption that it overcomes the spirit's desire to flee until the Lord steps in with his messengers. Whilst Lot should have been basically out the door, perhaps akin to you see in Bolt in his swiftness and fleeing from the city, yet we find him holding back on his heels. Rather than running, he's lingering. There's grace and corruption. And then you see the events as they were on the run. Look at verse 19. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy. Here we see Lot recognizes now that these men are no ordinary men. He recognizes that they're the Lord's messengers, and so he uses them as an intermediary, and he prays to them, really expressing his faith in the Lord, seeking that they would have mercy upon him. His reverence and approach of prayer. But yet again, that shows his grace, but we see corruption again. He asks to be spared from going to the mountains. Oh, the mountains, in my eyes, they're going to be dangerous, the mountains. I think I'd be safer in a city. You know, I've been brought up in a city. I'm a city dweller. I've been in Sodom for some time, and I think I'd be much happier in a city. And yes, Sodom is very big. It was very wicked. But Zoar, it's not quite so bad. And you see him rationalizing and justifying himself. And he says, well, it's only a little one. Let me go there. And you see again the mingling of grace and corruption. He's told to flee, but no, he won't flee, because what about this little city? You see, the sequence of these events, they do demonstrate that Lot was indeed a smoking flax. And the point of application to us is that all of us who would profess faith in Christ must take on board the truth that all those who are justified by grace, there is still remaining corruption. Oh, sin no longer reigns. Read Romans 6, we're dead to sin. But yet you get to Romans 7 and you see that there's still this conflict in the child of God. This conflict between the thing that he desires to do that he can't do and the thing that he desires not to do that he does. There's this conflict. Oh, there's conversion in Lot's life, but there's conflict. grace and corruption mingling together. And surely we must all testify. We must all testify that in our own experience there is that mingling of grace and corruption. In John 1, we read these words: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There is no perfectly sanctified life this side of eternity. No sinless perfection. The law demonstrates what's true for all of us to some degree or other. But why is that important? Is it important that so that tomorrow morning when you sin, you can come up with the old cliche, well, sir, nobody's perfect. You can be on your phone to your mate tomorrow and you can be chatting about, well, did you see her hat? Or did you see the amount of weight she's put on? And you have a bit of a gossip and a bit of meanness. And you go off the phone and you think to yourself, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But sure, nobody's perfect. And you justify your wickedness with some excuse. Or perhaps you're in work tomorrow. And the boss comes in and says, well, see that number 4 there? That number 4 won't look very good in our figures. Why don't make that a 6? And so you get your pen out and you thought, 6. You go home and you think about your day and your conscience smites you. He said, well, the preacher said there's grace and corruption. There's nobody perfect and you go to your bed easy. That is not why you would know grace and corruption. Or perhaps you men, you see something or someone and they're inflamed in your flesh and you excuse yourself and you say, well, nobody's perfect. Oh, that is not the teaching of Scripture. The reason why we ought to understand this, and it's an important thing to understand, is that when the devil would come and say to you, look at your sin, that you can look the devil, as it were, in the eye and say, well, yeah, I know my sin. And I know much more than you do. But I'm washed, I'm justified. That we'd understand and accept the fact that we're sinful. Not to justify our sin, but that we would watch and pray. You see, if you believe you're sinlessly perfect, and you get up in the morning, you've no need to watch and pray. But the first step in battling with sin in our lives is to recognize that there is indeed sin in our lives. It's when we deceive ourselves that all is well, that we'll get up and not pray. We'll face a new day without seeking the Lord first. Because ultimately we believe we've no need to seek the Lord. But it's when you recognize the corruption that lives within your heart. Oh, then you'll seek the Lord. When you see the depravity that exists in the very depth of your soul, then you'll seek the Lord. Oh, that we would look at Lot and see in Lot a mirror of our own lives. That within our own selves is this mingling of grace and corruption. Not that we justify our sins, but that we'd seek the Lord and follow Christ. Lot teaches us this. There's grace mingled with corruption. So we've seen conversion. We see conflict. We see compassion. You see, our object is to ponder Christ's tenderness of exigence. And dominant in this chapter is the persistent mercy of the Lord. Verse 16 again. The Lord being merciful unto him. You see, how does the Lord, using his angelic messengers, treat this smoking flax? Does he get his fingers, as it were, and lick them? Snuff out the smoking flax. No. He's tender. He's tender and he brings Lot out to a place of escape and safety. He shows perseverance, he shows patience, he shows mercy, so that the smoking flax he does not quench. You see, the evidence of this again is seen in the three phases, and we'll just fly through very, very quickly in the house. You see it. Verse 10 and 11. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. You see, the men of Sodom, they come and they're going to break the door down. They don't care if Lot's in the way. They're going to smash Lot and the door at the same time. But the mercy of God, and they pull him into the house. They smite them with blindness. And there you see the mercy of God. You see the same on departing the city. They pull him. I kind of picture this like the old cartoons. The boys and girls will maybe remember this. You get the idea where the wee person's pulled and they're off their feet. They've been pulled so fast that their feet can't touch the ground. And you almost get that picture with Lot here. The Lord's being so merciful to him. He's saying, don't wait any longer. And he pulls them out of the city. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord's mercy. And then you see on the run the patience that God shows to Lot. Here Lot comes and he asks for something that's really not for his best interests, and yet the Lord has mercy toward him. He permits him to go to the city of Zoar. We must remember that God's patience with our sin is not permission to sin. You see, Lot's time in Zoar was very short. God said, go to the mountain. And I deliberately read to verse 30, for where does Lot end up? He ends up in the mountain, doesn't he? So God is patient with him. He gives him a bit of space and a bit of slack, but eventually God brings him where he'd have him to be. He brings him to the mountain. Oh, we can't understand God's providence in our lives. It's a mystery, but all that happens is according to his will and his wisdom. And humanly speaking, he uses our sins and our mistakes for our eternal good. Yet the scripture is very clear that God's patience with our sin is not permission. God forbid that we should sin that grace may abound. But throughout this chapter, you see time and time again the compassion, the mercy, the patience of God toward this smoking flax that is Lot. That's the evidence for it. What's the ground of God's compassion? What's the basis of God's compassion to Lot? Well, for this, we need to go outside of Genesis 19, but we get a little hint of it. Look at verse 29. Genesis 19, 29, and you get a hint of the reason behind God's mercy to Lot. Genesis 19 and 29, it says this, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Do you see that? You might read that and think that it should say that God remembered Lot and sent Lot out. But it says that God remembered Abraham. Abraham. The one with whom he had made covenant. And when the scriptures it says that God remembers, it particularly is referring to covenant language. The rainbow in the air. God remembers. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham. And remembering his covenant with Abraham, remembers that Lot is under the confines of that covenant. And because Lot is a justified man, under the covenant that God has made with Abraham, therefore he shows mercy to Lot, remembering Abraham. It seems like something that's not terribly significant, but it's crucial. It's God remembering his covenant with his people that guarantees their preservation and their perseverance in grace. And so when you go back to 2 Peter 2, your marker should be in it. 2 Peter 2, and you go back there, and the chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and you'll see there at the end of the verse that we read together already in verse 7 and 8, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then you go to verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. When you look at verse 9, I think you can see a real parallel to the truth that Christ will not put out the smoking flax. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And that flows directly following the truth that he delivered just Lot. So in other words, Lot is an illustration of the truth that God delivers the godly. But do you see the contrast there? The contrast is between the righteous and the wicked. Between the godly and the unjust. So in other words, God's purpose in delivering the godly is grounded upon the fact that they are just. That they are justified. And to put it in technical terms, our sanctification, our progressing in likeness to Christ, is based upon our justification. It is because we are saved by God's grace, accepted in Christ, that therefore our sanctification, our ongoing perseverance is guaranteed. There is no doubt about it. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. But those of you who know any doctrine will recognize there's something in the middle. Between justification and glorification is sanctification. But so guaranteed is our glorification that Paul can say, whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, your justification is grounded upon the solid foundation of Christ's work. the shedding of his blood on the cross, the perfect life that he offers to God. That is the ground of your justification, but it's also the ground of your sanctification. And the reason that God shows mercy to Lot is because Calvary was in the foreground. Because God understood that Lot's faith was in the suffering Messiah. Looking forward, yes, while we look back, but no, nonetheless true. That because Lot's heart was given to Christ, that therefore God's mercy was secured and guaranteed. You see, when you look at Genesis 19 and you read the story of Lot and his wife, and you ask the question, well, what's the difference really? Lot lingered. Lot held back. Within Lot's heart were the same sins that Lot's wife had finally put into practice. But God was doing a work in Lot's life. He was a just man. And God's mercy was upon him. The foundation is so secure. You see, God that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Our sanctification is guaranteed because of our justification. So we've seen Lot's conversion, we've seen the conflict in his life, and we've seen Christ's compassion to the smoking flax. As we close, just let me list, our time is gone, but let me list just a few points of final lesson and application. The first thing is this: God always knows what's best for his children. God always knows what's best for his children. You see, God's dealings with us vary, but they're always for our good. You see, when you read Genesis 19, you see there's a variety of approach in this account. On the one hand, there's the violent pulling of the arm. And yet later on, there's the patience and the allowing of Lot to make his own path. God deals with us, always for our good and always in the best way. But Lot ends up in the mountain. He ends up in the place where God will have him, and that's God's purpose. He always knows it best for his children. The second thing is that we ought to pray that God would help us to be more Christ-like. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 it says this: Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Weak, immature believers. Perhaps we've got a tick box list in our own minds and we look at a certain believer and we tick one, but we can't tick that one, and we can't tick the third one, and we can't tick the fourth one, but maybe the fifth one they do okay, and we have some sort of notion of what people should be like. Weak, immature, but like Lot, just. Grace in their lives. Oh, very, very weak, just barely a flickering flame. But grace nonetheless, and Christ does not put out the smoking flax. How dare we? How dare we, as God's people who would seek and profess to be Christ-like, how dare we have such a judgmental attitude upon those who are less than we may see as being perfect? You see, isn't it not tragic? Would it not be tragic if those who profess to be Christ-like were so unlike Christ in this notion of Christ's tenderness? Thirdly, we must wonder and worship Christ for his tenderness toward us smoking flaxes. I challenge anybody here to suggest that they're anything less than a smoking flax, or anything more than a smoking flax. In all of us, we have the very conscious reality that there's grace and corruption mingling. Perhaps those of you who've been on the road for a while, you can think, maybe you've been saved 20 years, and you can think about 10 years ago and how immature you were, Christian. Oh, you were so far from what you are now, and by God's grace you've been brought on, you've progressed. That's sanctification. God brings us on to be like him. But yet 10 years ago, did Christ snuff you out? There was so much corruption, yet you weren't put out. The flame was fanned, and you were encouraged and brought on in your walk with God. Praise God. Worship Christ for his tenderness towards you. Such compassion, such grace. And finally, as we close, rejoice in your security of deliverance from judgment. You see, God's people are delivered from wrath. They are delivered from God's wrath. Oh, Lot's pathway was tortuous. It was difficult at times, and you wonder, would he ever get out of that city? But his deliverance was guaranteed because he was a just man. And your child of God, your deliverance from God's wrath is absolutely guaranteed. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. But for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who really have no interest in the Savior, you're like the people of Sodom. As our brother Mercer reminded you a couple of Sunday nights ago, the truth is that the wrath of God is coming. God will destroy this city. And you must flee for your life. You must flee to the mountain that's Christ. And in fleeing, you have the security that you've a tender Savior. You've one who will bring you along and bring you to the place where you will have refuge and safety when the wrath of God is rained upon this world. Would you not come to this tender Christ now? Come and bring yourself under his mercy. Let you be delivered from the wrath that is to come. May God bless his word to each of our hearts according to our needs. May you be pleased to glorify his Son today. Let's all pray together.